Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. You know, sometimes the world knows better than the church. And that's not to say that the world has more saving knowledge than God's people, but often the world can have more common sense. It can see issues more clearly than the church does. I think of one occasion when a British Prime Minister a few years ago, spoke to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, which has been losing its way consistently for the last 100 years. And without identifying who the British Prime Minister was, I could say that she said to them that it was time they got back to their own message, they go back to their gospel. Her argument, and I'm not sure where she stands in any way spiritually, but her argument was that when the church loses its focus on its own message, the church ceases, A, to be relevant to society, and B, to be true to its own identity. So the world often has more common sense than the church. And Jesus put it like this: the sons of darkness often are wiser in their generation than the children of God are, which is quite staggering, really, but very often can be true. And I think we see this happening in this chapter in 1 Samuel. We've been following the story so far, and if you look at the end of chapter 5, you'll see that the story has now turned on the heavy hand of God, the heaviness of God. At the end of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Here is the background. The background is the Ark of God has been captured. It's been taken by the Philistines to Philistia, which is where the Philistines live. And it's been placed in Dagon's on the shelf beside Dagon in the shrine there. And Dagon had that unfortunate experience of falling off the shelf a couple of times, and eventually they wanted to get rid of the Ark of God. And it was like a crowd of kids playing with a hot potato, you know, that one of them catches it, burns their fingers, they throw it to the next kid, he captures it, burns his fingers, he throws it to someone else. And that's what they were doing with the ark in chapter 5. They're kind of tossing it from one town to another to get rid of it. You know, let's get rid of the ark of God. That's the situation when we come into chapter 6. The heaviness of God lies upon them. If I can read from verses 6 and 9 and 11, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people. The hand of the Lord was against the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And as soon as you read that, you realize that something serious is going on in this situation. The world is suffering because of its abuse of God, yes, and also because of the disobedience of the church. And the world, represented by Philistia, is coming to terms with the fact that if it suppresses the knowledge of God, which it has, and if it treats God with contempt, and if it rejoices over the apparent defeat of God in its society, then it faces the humiliation of its own so-called gods, the public humiliation of its own gods, the things in which they trust, and it faces his action in judgment. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That is, they put a lid on the truth. And one of the things we've seen is that these Philistines have more knowledge of God than you would imagine they would have as pagans, as Gentiles, as people outside of the covenant, people of God, as we shall see going through this chapter. They have far more knowledge of God than we would have imagined. Now, what was the mistake the Philistines made? Well, among other things, whenever they put the Ark of God on the shelf beside their God, they thought they were putting Israel's God beside their God. They thought Israel's God, like their God, was a tribal deity who had a limited sphere of power and influence, and that they could add him to their pantheon of other gods. And whatever he could do that their God couldn't do, they would merely now be embracing and taking for themselves and submitting to the authority of their God, Dagon. They were effectively saying that he was a god among other gods. Now, they weren't new in thinking this. The Israelites themselves had behaved practically like that for hundreds of years. They'd never, since the time of Moses, at any time ever worshipped their God alone. They'd always worshipped the God of Israel alongside the God of all the other nations. So there's a sense in which all the Philistines are doing is doing publicly and openly what the Israelites had been doing in their hearts, as well as in their behavior, for a long time. Now, as we've been talking about idolatry these last few weeks, I imagine there's someone here who thinks to themselves, well, here we are, we live in the sophisticated West. We don't go in for idolatry like they did. We don't have our gods like they did. We've gotten over that. We've progressed out of that. We've evolved to a higher level than these dear people back then in the Bronze Age. We are better than they are. Are we? And do we not have idolatries? I came across this quotation this week by David Foster Wallace, a writer. He died in 2008, a relatively young man, a lot younger than me, so he was young. And he was a young man, a great guy, noted for his comedy, his brilliance and humaneness in writing. He said he wanted to write stuff about what it feels like to live instead of being a relief from what it feels like to live. That's a good reason for writing. But here's a rather long quotation from David Foster Wallace, and I just hope I can read it to you because it's in my handwriting. So he writes, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, the only reason for choosing one of those is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally leave you. On one level, we all know this already. It's been codified as myths and proverbs, cliches and epigrams, parables. It's the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. All of us worship. Worship is part of what we are, who we are as creatures. So when we read this, what we are to learn as we read the story, this very dramatic story in 1 Samuel, is that we're being taught there that actually there is only one God. That's the first thing, I think. That it doesn't matter what kind of God you set up before him, he will not tolerate it. He'll let you enjoy it for a while. Whatever you crank up to significance in your life alongside God, here I'm talking to Christian people here, the God you know, whatever you crank up in significance to the same level as the God of the Bible, however much that governs and rules you in the sense that without it you'd feel absolutely devastated, without this thing, whether it's your reputation or your family, your children, your parents, your toys, your car, your girlfriend, whatever it may be, whatever you crank up to significance so much that if you lost it, that would be the end of the world for you. You are making that thing equal to God. You're engaging in an idolatry of the heart. You're giving it affection and significance that belongs to God alone. And this story is telling us there is no God but God. There is no God but God. He will not share his glory with anyone else. You will have no other gods before me, he says. That's part of what this story is about. Secondly, this God claims our first allegiance. He wants to reign in our hearts, to reign without a rival there in our hearts. And it's our hearts and our souls and our mind and our strength upon which he lays claim. But the third thing we learn from this story is that the world's treatment of God threatens the world's existence. That really is what's going on here in Philistia, and the people realize this. Later on in the book of Revelation, this is expanded a little bit, and in the book of Revelation, we see history as an outworking of the wrath of God against humanity. People are given their way, they're given what they want, and eventually what they want brings down upon them the consequences of what they want. So that's one way in which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Another way in which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven is that he actually gets in on the act, and he does stuff. And that throughout history, wars and famines and earthquakes and disasters, they're not specifically aimed at the people who receive them so much as are demonstrations of the fact that we are moving inexorably towards a final day when the whole world will be judged by God. Well, here in this story, here's the next thing we learn from this story. That God's heavy hand on the world leads to confusion. The Philistines called for their priests and diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord?" The priests and the diviners, well, they're the commentators on public life. They're the people, the experts that are always brought in. Whenever there's a big issue in the world, there's an expert wheeled in from somewhere to give their advice. And these are the people who are wheeled in to give advice to the leaders of the Philistines. And they've come to the conclusion, the only thing they can do with this ark, they've been throwing it from one to another, playing ball with it for some time, and it's been giving them nothing but problems. The only thing they can do with it ultimately is to send it back where it came from, back to the Israelites. But of course, and you notice, by the way, they disguise that. They just talk about sending it to its place. They don't want to mention that place. They don't want to mention where they're sending it to because it's a bit embarrassing and it looks like a defeat to them. Well, as often happens in the Bible, unbelieving people speak more truth than they realize, and it happens in this story here. You'll find various links in the story between the story of the Exodus from Egypt. The verb to send away is the same one Moses used when he urged Pharaoh to let my people go. So the ark's leaving Philistia would be in some measure like the Israelites leaving Egypt. When the Israelites left Egypt, they were loaded down with gifts and stuff which the Egyptians gave them as a way of appeasing their God. And that treasure that they came away with was the basis of their national economy for centuries to come. So much did they receive. So they said, verse 3, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. You have to send some stuff with it. And the pagan advisors went further. They said, not only do you have to send stuff, but you have to send a guilt offering to the God of Israel. And I don't know whether it was they who used this word. The text seems to suggest that the people wondered what a guilt offering was. So these priests and so on must have been familiar with this language that came from Moses and came out of Israel, a guilt offering. We know in Leviticus, for example, that a guilt offering was a proper offering for sacrilege, that is, for trespassing on holy things or holy spaces, and they'd done that by capturing the ark. But also the offering was a restitution for the trespass. It was the payment of a debt which they'd owed. Now, these people were aware then of the law of Moses, and all this should be done, it says in verse 4, and then you will be healed and it will be known to you, underline that in your mind, it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. In other words, this action, if you do this, you will discover something more about the God of Israel. They were ignorant of him to some degree. They didn't know how he would respond, but they knew that if they did this, they would learn something more of the God of Israel. Now, don't think for a moment that the Philistines clearly understood everything that was going on. There's a pragmatism at work here. They never faced this kind of problem before, but they were willing to try anything to get themselves out of trouble. John Woodhouse, in his commentary, sums it up like this. This is their dilemma. How do you repay a debt that you cannot assess to a God you do not know? So you can see they're confused. And you can see just how confused they are. It gets worse, actually, in verses 4 and 5. What will we send? Well, they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. That was a clever notion. What's the God of Israel done to you? Well, we've been having all these diseases piled upon us. We've had tumors growing in all kinds of awkward places in our bodies. It's been a terrible, terrible time of disease rife within the camp. So what are we going to do? Well, we'll make a model of one of our tumors. It's a bit gross, really, isn't it? It doesn't immediately come to mind, really, is the kind of thing you would do to appease God. But there you are, a model of one of our tumors, and we'll make one in solid gold. One for each of the main cities of Philistia, the lords of Philistia. And we've been absolutely overrun with mice. Absolutely overrun with mice. And so we'll make one of these golden things. A little representation of a mouse. We'll make 5 of them. Solid gold. And we'll send those back. I'm not really sure what they were thinking. The author actually is not sure what they were thinking. I think it sounds hilarious to the author of this as he tells the story. He repeats it so often, you kind of think, can you believe that that's what they were going to do? That's the idea. But behind it, of course, here's what's on their mind as they do this. The heaviness of judgment turns their minds to the heaviness of God's glory. We'll give glory to the God of Israel. I'm reminding you that we learned that the word for glory, kavod, is this word which means also the word heavy. It means the weight, the weightiness of God. They'd felt the weight of God's hand upon them. They thought if we send this back and we send some guilt offering with it going back, that we'll see the heaviness of God displayed in a different way, in His glory, in His brightness and splendor. That's the nice part, when we see the splendor of God. And it's at this point that there's another reference to the Exodus. In verse 6, where the clergy of the Philistines make a direct parallel between their situation and the Egyptians' situation. Why should you harden your heart? That word harden, it's the very same word, kabod. Why should you make your heart heavy as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send their people away and they departed? And I want you to notice, here among these Gentile pagans, there is a knowledge of God. There is some knowledge of God. There's a report that has reached them. They are familiar with the story of the Israelites. They're familiar with the Exodus from Egypt. They have some knowledge of God, you see. And what's been going on, we've already found this out, haven't we? Right at the very beginning of this whole scenario, this whole story back in chapter 4, when they've captured the ark in the first place, they remembered when they heard the cry that came out of the camp of Israel whenever the ark was brought among them. They thought, this is the God of Israel who's moved in with them. We remember the stories of the God of Israel. We remember Pharaoh's chariots in the mire. We remember how God brought them through the River Jordan. We're in for it. The God of Israel is a great God. They had that knowledge. And they suppressed the implications of that knowledge. And here it's being brought up to them again. Do you remember this part of the story? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Don't you harden your heart. Don't you harden your heart. I want to say something about people who haven't heard the gospel. People who haven't heard the gospel have not heard anything. Did you get that? People who haven't heard the gospel have not heard anything. There is in every human being, wherever they are in the world, a global memory in their genes, because they got their genes from the same family you got them from, Adam and Eve. There is in their genes a racial memory of a time when there was only one religion in the world before the fall, when God was the only God that was known, and the knowledge of that God permeates every deviation from that one original religion. Every deviation has the fingerprints of that original memory all over them. That's why we find some elements, common elements, in all the religions of the world, even in secular humanistic thinking. And from our Christian perspective, the Christian message got out from Palestine and through the apostles, got up into northern Europe, got down into Africa, got east all the way to China. That message was heard by people and got out within the lifetime of the apostles to the world. And there is around a knowledge of God that is being kept in place, kept down, the lid's being kept on it because men in unrighteousness do that kind of thing. People are not guiltless. Every human being suppresses what little knowledge they may have of the God who is there. That's what they were doing here. And it's interesting, after they'd already come to the conclusion that wherever the ark went, the trouble went. They moved the ark, trouble came, moved the ark, trouble came. This is the God of Israel. They're still not convinced. No matter what you do for the world to convince them, they'll still not be convinced. And that's what's happening in verses 7 to 9. They think we'll put one more test out there just to make sure, what the Irish say is to be sure it is the God of Israel. And this is what they decide to do. We'll take two cows who have recently have had calves and who are nursing the calves. We'll take the cows, we'll take their calves away from them. We'll take the cows and we'll hitch them to a cart and we'll put the ark on the cart and we'll see what they do. The normal natural thing for those cows to do is to look for their calves. They'll just bolt. They've never been trained to pull a cart. So they'll bolt anyway. They're looking for their calves, so they'll really, really bolt, and that will be the normal thing to do. But if they don't do that, then we'll know it's the God of Israel. That's a great challenge, isn't it? And that's exactly what happens. They hitch the cows to the cart carrying the ark. So we move from the story from the heaviness of God to the highway of God, because the people did exactly what the priest said. What are the cows do? Look at verse 12. Here's the key phrase. The cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. A couple of things here. They went straight on the route to Israel, down the highway, heading straight for Israel, away from their calves, doing the unnatural thing. And it underlines that this was an unnatural thing. They were lowing as they went. In other words, they're complaining. They're protesting. It's as if somebody's up there on the cart, you know, with the reins, hitting them with the reins, doing what you do to a horse to get it to go, whacking their backsides in order to make them move, or whatever it is you have to do to get a... I've never really had a cow pulling a cart, so I don't know what you do, but I'm just imagining what you would do to get a cow to move. And they were doing this, and they're lowing, they're complaining, they're protesting. In other words, the whole scenario looks, if you're good with imagination, you've got to use your imagination in church this morning. It looks for all the world as if this cart is being driven by someone. These cows are being driven by someone on the cart. That's what it looks like as they go down the road towards the promised land. It's as if Yah himself, Jehovah himself, is driving the cart like a hero returning from war towards the promised land. And that's precisely what the Israelites see. We're told about the men of the people of Beth Shemesh that they were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. Imagine this, there they are out in the field, reaping the harvest. They hear a noise, dreadful noise of a cart coming along the road. They hear the lowing of these beasts, the complaining and the protesting of these beasts as they're driven along by their invisible driver. And they go to see what's going on. What is this noise? This is what they see. Cows protesting as they pull the cart in a straight line down the road towards Israel. There's just a cart. But on the cart, there is the Ark of God. And they follow the cart. Passes them, goes into town. Goes along to a stone in a field of a guy called Joshua, who was known in the local community. And he stops there, right there, dead, beside the stone. Stone that would do as an altar. And they're really bright, these people of Beth Shemesh. They look at this, they look at the ark, they think the ark moving, driver, no driver, maybe God driving. Stops in Joshua's field. Joshua. Joshua was named after Joshua, the real big one, who's in the Bible. That Joshua, and what did he do? He had sacrifice. The stone, the big stone. And they join up the dots and they think, that's what we should be doing now. We should be offering a sacrifice to God of thanksgiving because the ark has been returned. That's what Joshua, the other one, would have done. Here's the stone. It's all just worked so beautifully together. And that's what they do. They split the wood up of the cart. They offer the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And they celebrate the return of the ark. So we see the heaviness of God in Philistia. We see the highway of God leading out of Philistia into the promised land. And then the story takes a turn. And we're left considering the holiness of God. Because if the Lord's exile in Philistia was like an exile and a return, his re-entry into the promised land looks like a new conquest of the promised land. And that's why they noted the name of the guy who owned the field, Joshua. It reminds them of the original Joshua. And instead of making war this time against the Canaanites, he's making war against the Israelites, who were behaving like Canaanites. That's what they were doing. The Israelites who received the ark are no better than the Philistines. We're told a number of things about them. Some of them mistreated the ark when it arrived. They looked into it, we're told. Or they looked at it in a certain way. They hadn't covered it up. Like their law said, the ark was to be covered. It was not to be looked on by the unqualified. But they were looking at the ark in an ungodly way. Not only that, but there's a little Hebrew problem we have in the text here that isn't obvious in the ESV, but there is a translation problem. And it may very well be that the Greek version of the Old Testament had access to a better manuscript in Hebrew than we have. There's a little phrase there that in the Greek version, the Septuagint says this, that the sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the men of Beth Shemesh. So there were some people rejoicing that the ark had come back, and there were some people who were indifferent to the fact that the ark had come back. They weren't happy about it. They weren't rejoicing in it. They didn't see the significance of it. Maybe they were totally apathetic, indifferent. Maybe they were sacrilegious. Somehow or other, it doesn't matter to them what's happening. The text is teaching us. Does it matter to God what we think of him? Does it matter to God what his people think of him? God's tougher with his people than he is with the world. Judgment begins in the house of God. And all hell is let loose on the people who are there, or should I say all heaven is let loose. That's worse. Judgment. It's a serious thing to worship God. And it's no small thing to be in his presence. You can see that with what they say. Who is able to stand before the Lord? Dagon couldn't stand. He kept toppling off his shelf every time he was near. The Philistines, they couldn't stand. And now, here are the Israelites. They can't stand before the Lord. Who can stand before the Lord, they said. This holy God, to whom shall he go up away from us? I think when those Israelites said, this holy God, they didn't mean it the way Hannah meant it. They meant this holy God who's like taboo. He's scary. It's a kind of magical approach to God. We just can't have God among us here. Let's put him somewhere else. They're still thinking of a God that they could control. Tame. do with as they pleased. And so they want to get rid of him just as the people in Philistia did. They're just behaving like Philistines. But what they're learning is Hannah theology. In fact, what we're going to discover as we go through 1 Samuel, and if we live long enough to go through 2 Samuel, is that the whole thing is all about Hannah theology. She's the one who said, "There is none holy like the Lord." And when she said holy, she meant the God who is intimate, yet sovereign, the Lord of hosts, who controls history, even the history of his enemies. This God is holy. Now, we need to ourselves learn from this, that we need to cultivate a godly fear of our great God. That we can't do as the men of Jeconiah did, and that is treat him casually. We live in a casual age. And casual, being casual, isn't bad. Dressing casually isn't bad. All of those things are good things. They're morally neutral things. But treating God casually is dangerous. We use language about him, for example, that he doesn't authorize. It's dangerous. The people that prefer to call God mother instead of father, when he's revealed himself as father, are treating God as if they can call him whatever they please. Well, that's above our pay grade. That's not something we can do. When we kind of get all mushy about God and we use language like the heavenly pa, or best mate, or co-pilot, or the man upstairs, or whenever we talk about God in unauthorized ways, we're playing a dangerous game. God is holy, and we must change our attitude towards him. I want to draw some lessons from this return of the ark here before we close. The return of the ark is a rebuke to our activism and busyness and our conviction that God cannot work without us. Some of us, you know, really give ourselves a rough time. Because of our background, maybe the church we grew up in, we're overwhelmed with guilt that we're not doing this, that, or the other thing for God. So we busily get involved in Christian activities. And when we're not, we're feeling really miserably guilty that we should be. Because it has been drummed into our minds that somehow or other, unless we are doing it, it's not going to happen. We're overwhelmed with guilt. I want you to notice, in the pagan shrine, who helps God out with Dagon? Nobody. And on the cart with the ark, we learn a good bit of archaeology, that God doesn't need us. He can do it himself. He can look after himself. Let me apply this another way. When we panic at the ungodliness, increasing ungodliness of the nation, when we are full of fear and frustration that Christianity isn't having the influence it once had, we don't need to panic about that. Or if we're overcome, I remember as a young person being, you'd be surprised I can even remember that far back, but I remember as a young person being afraid of a lot of my friends were involved in black magic. And I learned from going to a rock concert where people were taking drugs and were into demon worship at that conference. I remember learning firsthand, God does his own stuff. Somebody in the band, very, 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 very well-known band, which was known in the States as well as in the UK, a member in the band who did not know me from Adam, came down through a crowd of people to where my friend and I were sitting. As they were playing a song called Sympathy for the Devil, and asked us to leave. Over thousands of people there. God can drive his own cart back to Israel. Don't you worry about that. He's in charge. But here's the other thing. When the ark looks as if it's been defeated, captured by the enemy, and it seems as if the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, is utterly humiliated. Don't think for one minute that's the end of the story. Remember the cross. When God put skin on, what happened to him? Crucified, dead, and buried. That was the end. But just as God drove his own cart back to Israel, God drove his own cart out of hell and out the gates of death and up to glory. That's our God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please write your word in our heart. Fill us with confidence in your word, confidence in the gospel of our Lord Jesus, we pray. In his strong name, amen.